1 Peter chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to that. We're going to dive back in. I know it's been a long time since we've been in 1 Peter, but we are going to finish off the last and final installment of an interesting portion of Scripture. You might think on the onset of it that it doesn't apply to us, but it does. You'll see. But 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be ending this section, verses 18 to 25. And I will read the even-numbered verses. If you'll read the odd-numbered verses, you'll begin in verse 19. I'll begin in verse 18. New King James Version Bible, please, if you would. Should be on the screen right here if you don't have a New King James Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. By the way, that's the very nucleus of our teaching today, verse 21. Verse 22, who, that is Jesus, committed no sin, or he was sinless, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Well, Father, we pray now that this portion of Scripture, Lord, which is profound in many directions, Lord, we pray that you would apply to each and every one of us this truth. Not a truth, this truth. Father, that we would live in such a way that whatever we're experiencing in life, we would choose to follow you and obey you. And Lord, that you might be glorified. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here today, the church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We are continuing to look at this message that is entitled here in chapter 2, The Ever-Present Jesus Christ. Peter's been addressing the diaspora, those who have been driven out from their homes, out from their lives, into the wilderness, as it were, of the empire. And so to say that they were running for their lives is an understatement. And he's speaking to them, and the first century church was very different than the 21st century church is today in this sense. The complexion of the church 21 centuries ago was predominantly made up of those, not exclusively, but predominantly those of slaves and servants. That's right. Listen, the church, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. And right in the opening throes of the gospel being preached, we read the book of Acts, where in one sermon alone by Peter, in a matter of moments, 3,000 people got saved. Instantly, the church became a mega church in a matter of moments when the gospel went out in Jerusalem. Then we know as we read the book of Acts, it happens again, and then again, and again, and the gospel spreads to Judea, out to Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And when the Bible is talking about the ends of the earth in the first century, it went to Rome and beyond. The Bible tells us also in the book of Acts that there were those of Caesar's household that had become believers. And it's understood in church history that those believers were slaves and servants, and many of them were Roman centurions who were converted to Christ. And so the church was growing, and as it grew, it was very appealing. What was the answer for its appeal was the fact that slaves and servants would hear that Jesus Christ is actually Lord, that they could experience freedom from within, that the world that they lived in may have had them bound, but they could be set free. And isn't that an awesome truth today, church? No matter where the gospel goes, it doesn't matter if you're behind bars or on the other side of bars. By the way, you know, bars are physical things. You could be in prison behind locked bars, but you could also be in prison today in some great estate or some mansion, because it's an issue of the soul. And today, as we looked at this study in our third and final installment of the ever-present Jesus, there's an amazing truth that he gives to us regarding the character of Christ and those who follow him, we the believers. By introduction, I'm going to ask you to write this down. It's the mission of Jesus' ministry. If you were to be asked in a class, or if somebody were to ask you, what's up with Jesus? Well, you could answer them really in just about one verse. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus himself, I love it, listen everybody, Jesus answers his mission and commences the ministry by fulfilling Bible prophecy. Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, notice, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted meaning those who have been disillusioned. Listen up carefully. Those who are depressed. Those who have lost their way. Those who are troubled. Those whose souls are at the point of breaking. I underline that in light of our community this last week, where a dark cloud has come upon our community. This is not the way that our town should be known nationwide. But all across the land, news reports have reported the tragic and sad death of one of our local senior pastors who took his own life in a time of great despair this last week. The brokenhearted, Jesus has come to liberate and to free the brokenhearted. Maybe your heart is tempted as we're hearing reports. Young people are calling us. People are pulling us off to the side. Middle-aged people are asking us. Older people now are asking, I don't want to live anymore. All of a sudden, there's a heightened awareness, which, by the way, I'm personally angry about. Let me tell you why. Let me explain. I'm angry about it because Satan's on the move. You know what? Whenever there's hopelessness and brokenheartedness to the point of you losing despair, that is the work of the enemy. Now look, he wins some battles here and there along the way, but before that we come to the end of this message, I hope I'm faithful to what God has laid on my heart. Just remember this, Satan loses the war in the end. He'll always lose. By the way, God cannot lose. It's impossible for God to lose. He can't lose. And our community is not losing. The Christian community is not losing. God is at work and he uses all things. Jesus said, I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is the ministry and the mission of Jesus. And Peter, who knew what it was like to be having that verse fulfilled in his life, he's now an old man ministering to the Christians that are on the run. And for that matter, the Holy Spirit gives us 1 Peter to teach the church everywhere several key things. By the way of review, because it's been many weeks since we've been here, the ever-present Jesus Christ, verses 11 to 25, we saw this, that the ever-present Jesus illuminates the way of the righteous. Remember that? Jesus illuminates the way of the righteous. Why? Number one, because for us not to get lost. Jesus illuminates our way. He does that by leading us and guiding us so that we don't get lost. We need to remember that. He also shows us the way more clearly. The Christian is led by the Lord that we might see the world events around us clearly. We don't need to be worried. And we saw at the end of verse 12 that Jesus illuminates the way of the righteous because God wants to use you, every one of us, as believers. Secondly, we saw last time together that Jesus elevates the way of the humble. The Christian is to be known for their honest humility, not some announced humility, not some fake humid. Humid, not humid. I've been in Hawaii, huh? humility, not something fake. But when the believer looks into the eyes of God, as it were, through the word of God, you begin to realize, there go I but for the grace of God. When someone draws near to Jesus, it should be seen by a sense of humility. We saw in verses 13 to 14 that if that happens, there'll be an intentional faith that is humble. We saw also that there's a faith that is confident. Strange to be humbled by God yet confident, because our confidence is in the word of God. And then to me, this was most exciting, verses 16 and 17, is that the Christian and his faith in God, her faith in God, is an empowered faith. We have no power, Christian, you and I. By the way, can I say this? When people say, you know what, you just need to have faith in faith. If you just had more faith. I wrote this book, Having Faith in Faith. Listen, don't buy the book. Well, I'm going to hold a seminar. It's all about developing your faith and more faith in faith. Don't go. Ladies and gentlemen, church family, listen up. You are empowered, listen, not by the faith, but the object of which your faith is in. The great thing is our object is not an it, it is a he. Amen. It is Christ. So the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, and that is ultimate power in our belief. It's not us. It's him. Amen. And when we go to him, we can expect all power. And so today, now we pick it up. The ever-present Jesus Christ liberates the way of the captive. And I want to use some sarcasm and some opposites in the application today, just by way of illustration. I'm going to do that in three different ways. If you're a note taker, Jesus Christ liberates the way of the captive. You say, well, if he liberates the captive, then is the captive still captive or liberated? Yes. The answer to that is yes. Are you a Christian? Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Do you understand that we've been completely liberated, but we've been liberated by our captivity to Christ? We're no longer captive to the world that once held us in bondage. The world used to say certain things to us, and by golly, we got up and we did it. We obeyed the flesh. We obeyed our desires. We obeyed what the world dictated to us, and we proclaimed to be free and to be calling our own shots. And every time we did that, we wound up becoming more enslaved to the demands of this world. And I think if you're a Christian, all of you know what I'm talking about. No, listen, to be truly liberated is to allow yourself to be captivated under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to come under his rule and his reign. So the world offers, for example, freedom. We're going to be looking at that, a false freedom. Jesus liberates us from a false freedom. Secondly, we'll be looking at Jesus liberating us from a false justice. The world talks about justice today. Like, for example, your rights. That's all we hear about today. It's almost the 11th commandment. Rights. Rights. Civil rights. Women's rights. Race rights. Employment rights. Give me some. I'm drawing a blank. What are some of the... Everything's a right these days. Write this. Write that. Write the other. And look, I'm not faulting the world. That's what the world does. But we're Christians. What rights do we have? Oh, listen up. It's quiet in the house right now. According to the Bible, you and I don't have any rights. Did you know that? According to the Bible, we're slaves and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says goes for us. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to follow what he says. And then at the end today, in verses 24 to 25, we'll see that Jesus liberates us from righteousness, self-righteousness. It's either the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and my sin and rose again from the dead, and you trust him completely for that, or you don't. So let's look at it together, verses 18 to 25. Jesus liberates the way of the captive. In verse 18, it begins here. He liberates us from freedom, from a false freedom. He says, and it's just awesome, Peter's announcing, servants, be submissive to your masters with all reverence, awe, or fear. This is not horrible fear, even though the Greek word is phobos. It doesn't mean to be, you know, in terror. It means to be in awe of your master. You say, Jack, right there, first verse has nothing to do with my life. But wait a minute. Yes, it's true. 21 centuries ago, slaves and servants made up the Christian community globally. But we're in America now. And there is no servitude or slavery. But did you know, by the way, friends, did you know that slavery is alive and well in areas of Southeast Asia? Did you know that? Watch this. Did you know that slavery is tragically alive and well in North Africa? Have you forgotten that? People are being sold. Listen, there's areas of India you can go and you can buy people. And then there's the black market trade of human trafficking. Slavery. So I love how the Bible encompasses the age, or I should say the ages. If you lived, for example, in Southeast Asia today in the 21st century and you picked up this portion of Peter and you were a slave, wouldn't you be glad that it addressed your life personally? You see, yeah, but what about us in America? Well, you know, you could easily, and some commentators will even say so. It could read this way in our age. Employees, be submissive to your employers. With all respect. Why do we bring this up? Why is it brought up in the Bible? Because listen, how can you and I show a witness for Jesus Christ in the world that you and I live in when we go to work? As a believer, I'm a strong believer in what I'm about to say. I lived this and I live it now. It's a big deal. For me, this is one of those hills to die on. As a Christian, when the Bible says servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters, or employees, be submissive to your employer, I believe that I should be able to walk through an office or a construction site or whatever it might be, and I should be able, without a word, I should be able to watch the employees. It might take a day, it might take a week, it could take a month, but I believe, I firmly believe this, that I would be able to pick out who the Christians are in those companies. I believe it. I so believe that. Why? Because the Christian doesn't work for the employer. The Christian works for God. The employer is simply the one who watches my witness. Watch this. He, she, they are watching my witness as I walk before my God in their public world. Hey, they got a front row seat to me loving on God. Listen, don't raise your hand, but are you employed? If you have a job, that is your mission field. Well, Pastor, you don't know the bozo I work for. That bozo you work for has been ordained by God, if you work there, to be the person to whom you are to be shining your light upon. You say, no, I think I got the job by accident. I don't care how you got the job. Are you not there now? Will you not be there tomorrow? Then you're there for God. And you live for His glory. And God will bless you. Listen, don't tell anybody. This is very personal. Many, many years ago, Lisa and I started having babies, and we didn't have any benefits. And so I went and applied at a job for a big global corporation because they had great benefits. So I went and I applied for the job. I think I was like 21 years old. And it was this, whatever the job was, and I interviewed, and I got it. And they said, okay, show up in 2 weeks. And so I show up, and they said, you know what, we gave your job to somebody else. And I'm thinking, this is great. Now I don't have a job. I quit my job to come to this job. And they said, no, I'm sorry. No, we gave your job away because we think that you'd be better doing this other thing. I was completely shocked. So they drove me over to another location. And you guys, I wish you could have been there. They take me into this place. They open up the door. And have you ever seen like Frankenstein movies? It looked just like that. There were electrodes and glass vases, and there were all of these equipment and scientific stuff, and there were tubes and things. And I'm looking, and they go, yeah, we're going to have you work here. I was not qualified. I was terrified. And I didn't know what to do. And I said, oh, God, you got to help me. And I wound up doing it for the Lord because I was absolutely unable to do it for anybody else. God blessed it. God raised me up. And then by the time I left there, I'm supervising this research laboratory with people with degrees from Johns Hopkins University and Northwestern University. And HR said, Jack, you can't tell anybody that you don't have those degrees. They think you do. Just shut up and do the job. And that's our secret. I'm serious. That's why I just said a moment ago, don't tell anybody. And I was there 13 years and I wound up resigning because this church got too big and I had to do this full time instead. My point is this. When you don't know what to do, do it for God. When everybody's looking, do it for God. When nobody's looking, do it for God at all times. And God will honor, God will bless. Listen, the world offers you freedom. It's bondage. The greatest way to be free is to do and live whatever you do under the slavery of your master, Jesus. For those of you who are not Christians right now, you're saying, this is weird, man, this is nuts. Well, listen, we want to be the first ones to announce to you, your master is brutal. You are a slave. See, we're slaves and we happily confess it. Because our master is Jesus. He's awesome. He loves us. He's with us. He leads us. We delight. The word is bondservants. When we were given our freedom, we turned right around and handed it back to him and said, Lord, you bought me. You paid for me. You created me. I'm yours. The greatest way to live free is to live in a sense of slavery to Christ. What he says, what he wants, is what it is. Now, the world will say, you guys are nuts. You're like a bunch of lemmings running off a cliff. No, we're not. We would like to remind you that our God is the God that created our brains. It's our God who made us who we are. And it's our God who has redeemed us. One of the things, as we read this, is to watch out for when it says that not only are we to be submissive to good and gentle bosses, but also harsh bosses, mean bosses. Why? You may very well have that job, Christian, because that harsh, mean boss may never read a Bible, but they're reading you. And I really believe this. Pray that God would open up the door that you might be able to share with them. I think I told you guys years ago, I'll say it again, in that corporation I worked for, the front office, big corner office, there's all the flooring and the tile and whatever. And then you go to you see the boss's office. This is one of the regional presidents, and the office is huge, seriously huge. But you got to get through a secretary, and then the carpet in his office is really thick. It's like you're walking into the Holy of Holies. Well, one day his secretary wasn't there. She wasn't guarding the door. His door was open, and I saw him. He's sitting at his desk. And I really felt the Lord say, I mean, I didn't hear God say, I just kind of thought, God, man, the thought entered my mind, and it wasn't my kind of thinking, and it was this, go tell him I love him. His name was Donald Bobo. I'll never forget it. I walked in there and I said, excuse me, sir. And he said, yes. I said, I believe God just laid it on my heart to say to you that he loves you. And that Jesus died for my sins. And he said, do you go to church? And I said, yes, sir, I do. Where do you go to church? I go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. What service do you attend? I said, well, first, and then I usher at second. And he goes, oh, I haven't seen you. I go to second service. The world would bind you and I up to not speak. The world would proclaim freedom, but not free to do the things of God. Slavery to Jesus is free to do the will of God. Verse 19 goes on here, for this is commendable. If because, he says, of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, the Christian is going to be mocked, made fun of. He says in verse 24, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults? In other words, you do something wrong, you're going to get beat. He's talking to slaves. Slaves, you do something wrong, you're going to get beat. Well, what about employer-employee relationships? Employees, you do something wrong, you're going to get fired. You could be reprimanded. You could lose pay, whatever it is. The Bible says if you do something dumb, then take it like a man, take it like a trooper. Don't whine about it because you goofed up. But listen to this. He says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Christian, have you ever been mocked, made fun of, ridiculed, marginalized because you're doing the right thing? That is a badge of honor, Christian. I bumped into a high school math teacher that goes to this church the other day at Albertson Supermarket. Our paths crossed. He said, Pastor Jack, hi, I'd like to introduce myself. We met for a moment. And he began to share with me about being a high school math teacher and being a Christian. And I was impressed. He's standing for what's right. And I said, you do know that you'll be brought under attack for your good witness. He understands that. And you and I live in an age where we need to lovingly stand up and be counted in this day and age. By the way, tens of thousands of people in the state of California rose up and made their voices clear about AB 2943, and the author pulled the bill miraculously, miraculously, on the day that it was to be approved, the author pulled the bill. Now, granted, he's going to come back. He's going to come back in 2019. He said he's going to come back with it, but you know what? Listen, he told someone else in Sacramento, who we know, that the opposition was too great. Ladies and gentlemen, you stood for righteousness. And I made a comment about that because it was going to outlaw licensed counselors and possible pastors from reaching out or being available to the LGBTQ community. And it was a day of freedom for them. Think of it. Last Friday, they still now have the right to talk to any pastor or any counselor they want to without government interference. And I think that's a great thing. People should have the freedom to talk or not to talk to anybody they so choose. But you take a stand, the world is going to see it, and they're going to say things about you. They're going to attack you. That's okay. But there's a freedom the world offers in its bondage. Didn't Satan offer to Eve freedom? When he came and said to her, hey, Eve, has God said? First word out of Satan's mouth was to cast a doubt against God's word. And then he challenges God's goodness. Oh, Eve, God knows the day that you eat of this fruit, he doesn't want you to be just like him, because the day you eat of it, you'll be like a god. So why don't you be like a god and eat it? He promised her freedom. The world cannot fulfill its promise on freedom. We already know this. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, bow to me. Jesus says, love me. Jesus says, know me, and you'll be set free. It's remarkable. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that there's a way that is self-counsel, self-advice, that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. Be very careful about that. So the second thing we see in verses 21 to 23 is that Jesus liberates the way of the captive by liberating us from so-called justice. He says in verse 21, for to this you were called. Can you please mark that down? Those of you who raised your hands as a Christian would acknowledge publicly you're a Christian. The Bible here says, for to this you were called. You need to circle the word called because this is quite remarkable. What are we called to? See, what's God's will for my life? Well, here it is. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you, that is you and I, should follow in his steps. Can you all look at that verse for a moment? Watch this. Jesus has given us an example. Look at your Bibles. What is it saying? What's the example? That Jesus suffered is what we're going to be learning. He suffered. And he calls us. Jesus doesn't necessarily write it in the sky, hey, join my team. You'll get your front teeth knocked out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, join my team. It's absolutely opposite of this world. Receive my life, I give you. By the way, the world around you will not understand that life and they'll seek to put it to death. Except, listen, my freedom. The world's going to see you as some knuckle-dragging Neanderthal believer. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. So what he's saying right here is quite remarkable. The Bible is announcing that we've been called to be an example to the world. Because why? How? We've looked to Jesus as believers. We've seen him as our example as recorded in the Gospels. We turn around as believers and we live like Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that we're going to be hated in a world that doesn't recognize Jesus. It means that we're going to be rejected. The word right here, I think you'll find it somewhat entertaining in some way and also deep. It's profound. The word example here is the word hupogrammos. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means to be, listen, an underwriter. Not an underwriter like an insurance situation. It means to be a copier. It means to be a student that, listen, are you listening? It means to be a student that begins their education by tracing. You know tracing, remember? Tracing. By copying. Underwriting. The word means to write on top of something that's already been written because you don't know how to write it on your own. Let me show you this example. All of us, by the way, recognize this. We all grew up in school having these things. And this thing on the screen that should be on the screen, right there. You recognize that? This is that Greek word. This has been around for thousands of years. And you see, for example, see A, and you see the little star. That's where you're supposed to put your pencil. Your number two pencil, if you remember. And you are to go down, and you are to follow A, B, C, until you get it right, until you get it into your own thinking. Are you with me? You trace. You don't make it up. You don't re-engineer it. You don't redesign it. You copy it. The Bible says that very word, that how you learned how to write and print, is exactly the same word that when it comes to Jesus, it means to copy his example. What does that mean? What is his example? And of course, God expected us to ask that question. It says in verse 22, who committed no sin. So number one, Jesus was sinless. So he's our standard. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, that's Jesus, when he was reviled, when Jesus was cursed, mocked, made fun of, evil things said about him, rejected. Rejection, that's one of the most profound pains people struggle with. By the way, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, make sure that you stand always for the little ones in your life. For truth, and to lead them in the right direction, teach them, instruct them, always, of course, with love. Be very careful to never give them the sense of rejection. Even as they grow older, you'll always be the mom or the dad, no matter how old you get or how old they get. If they're doing something wrong, they should know that you love them. And you can correct them, or you can say, I don't agree with what you're doing, or I don't agree with what you've chosen. It's wrong. But they know that you love them, and that you're not rejecting them. You understand that? We can reject the evil of the world, yes. But when it comes to those around us, to those whom we point to Jesus Christ, they should never sense or feel rejection. I'm not talking compromise. Is this making sense? I'm not talking about compromising Bible or truth or convictions. But you make it very clear. I love you, and here's the truth about the issue. It's unacceptable to me, or it's unacceptable to us. You never communicate that you're rejecting them. Rejection cuts the door off of reconciliation or repentance. Jesus, when he was reviled, think of it. This is our example. What did he do? He didn't revile in return. Can you imagine? When Jesus was getting beaten there in Jerusalem and his back was being laid open, people were spitting on him, the guards were smacking him in the face, the Bible says, with open palmed hands. That hurts. It's worse than a punch, is to get slapped like this. You can break someone's neck with a slap. Did you know that? Jesus didn't say a thing. The example that he gives us is to not revile. Now watch, we're going to land somewhere here in a moment. Jesus didn't revile back. Jesus could have been 100% justified. Jesus could have said, you know what? The guy that just hit me, I am the I am, and you're not. And that guy could have been vaporized right then on the spot. Did you know that? He could have done it. And the angels would have said, right on. Good shot, Jesus. He would have been justified. He didn't do it. See, you and I, we have this temptation to defend ourselves. Listen, a wise man said a long time ago, do not defend yourself. Let God defend you, because if you defend yourself, God will let you. Let God defend you. Let God defend you. Jesus didn't revile. That's our example. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. From the cross, Jesus, let's test your Bible knowledge. From the cross, Jesus said, Father, fry them, for they know exactly what they do. No, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That, by the way, is a display of deity. Jesus, the Bible teaches us to be like that. And then he goes on to say that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the answer, church. You and I as believers, look at the stuff that's going on in your life. Look at the things, and here's the danger. You and I see the things coming against us as too natural. It's too common. You see, Pastor, I understand where you're going, but you don't understand what's going on in my life. My brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, my kid, my this, that. Oh, we've got this thing going on. There's this war going on, or this neighbor, and it's a very ugly, heated thing. Do you see the temptation? It's so natural to us that it's somehow outside the scope of Bible. And this is exactly the point. Those of us who are going through some dynamic, this is ordained of God himself. Don't view it as something common. View it as something that God is at work in. But I've got this horrible thing going on in my marriage. God's at work. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus, who was God in flesh, committed everything to the trust of his Father. He showed us how to trust the Father. My question today is, do we trust God? Do we really trust God? Our community's been rocked. Young people, as I said earlier, are saying, I don't know if I should live anymore. Listen, we've heard people say, I'm going to take the easy way out. It's not the easy way out. When the enemy comes and lies and says, it's better to be dead than to live. That's the lie of Satan himself. He's a murderer. Jesus said from the beginning. If you are in a place of hopelessness, listen, reach out. Get a hold of us. Contact the church. Call the 1-800 hotline in America that's nationwide. Do something, but don't isolate yourself and don't don't listen to that dark voice that sounds so seductive, so smooth, so slick in speaking to you. Don't do it. As a Christian, as a slave, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, we don't have the authority to make decisions like that. There's a world out there that says they have their justice. No, it's absolute injustice. God has his justice. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying or given a free pass to self-murder. But it is possible for a Christian to battle with mental illness or emotional issues or to lose sight and to sink into a pit of despair. And I addressed this on Wednesday night. Jeremiah, Moses, Elijah, Paul, even Jesus himself said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for some people of a particular man-made theology to say, oh, we condemn him, is to not know the word of God. Fill in the blank. Jesus Christ died for all manner of sins, says the Bible. Neither death nor life shall be able to separate you from the love of God. Is committing suicide a sin? Yes, but it's not a sin that separates a child of God from the Father. Jesus died for all manner of sin. Think it through. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, shall height or width, depth, things created, angels, demons? He says, I'm convinced that no created thing, that includes me, that includes you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I knew of a man back in Costa Mesa in the days that I attended there, Lisa and I attended there, and a godly man began to act strange over time, over months. Then he began to cuss. He began to be weird. People began to say, well, you know, the guy must have never been saved. Then the guy wound up committing suicide. Then there's an autopsy, and they found out that he had a massive tumor in his brain that was causing all of that to happen. You think Jesus' blood was somehow compromised by that? I rebuke any theology that announces such a godless thing. And in the same token, listen, don't give up. Call out to help. Find somebody, but listen, don't do this alone. And here's some good hope. Not only did Jesus, as Peter is talking about, commit himself to he who judges righteously. God is just. He'll settle the score in the end. Look at the third and final argument in verses 24 and 25 that Jesus liberates us from self-righteousness, from self, by declaring he himself. This is amazing. Theologically, we could spend seriously months on this. Look at verse 24. It says, who himself. Circle the word himself. This is a definite pronoun, meaning in the Greek language, Jesus, nobody else could, only him, nobody else can do what he did. Notice, it means, are you listening? It means past tense. It means he did something. Never to be repeated. What is it? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. Everybody listen. Are you trusting what Jesus did at the cross to get you into heaven? If today, listen, I lovingly warn you, I lovingly beg you, what would Paul say? I beseech you. If today in your mind, in your theology, in your head, you're saying, yeah, I believe the gospel. I'm being as good as I can. And, everyone does bad stuff, but my good stuff's more than my bad stuff. I believe Jesus died for my sins. And so, listen, dear friend, you're messed up. You're messed up and you're quite possibly lost. because you're saying Jesus died for your sins, but you're helping him out because you equate any performance on your part, good works, as somehow helping your salvation experience. You can't do it. He died for our sins and he paid the price. He bore. The word means to be, actually, it's crazy. I was going to show you a picture, but maybe you have it in your mind better. Have you ever seen Olympian weightlifters? Those guys pick up that massive barbell and it's behind their neck and they're going to do a squat or a deadlift or whatever it is. And do you see the veins coming out just below their eyes and their head? See that picture in your mind? That's the picture of the word bore. Jesus, look, Jesus was the one who carried your sin and mine. Everybody in this room, think about it. Almost 3,000 people in this room. This is just second service. All of the sins represented in this room, your sins, past, present, and future, Jesus carried. He's burying them in his own body, not somebody else's body. Ooh, listen, hang on to your seats. There is no such thing as anyone as a co-redeemer with Jesus. He did it alone at the cross. And he carried my sin. He did it. He's the one who did that for us. And the Bible announces to us that in him doing that, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The reference to tree is an Old Testament reference. The Bible says, by the way, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we're almost done. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Do you know how the law is occurring? Isn't the law amazing?
Yes.
Isn't it holy? Yes. Isn't God's law pure? Yeah. That's the problem. It's so pure, it's so perfect, it's holy, but it's stone. It can't save you. The law has no grace. The law has no sacrifice. Dear friend, if you're tempted in your self-righteousness, keep this in mind. You've got to live up to the perfect demand of the law. And the law has no heart. It has no voice. It has no gentle reach. It has no compassion. The law stands there like this and says, the world is condemned. This is the perfect law of God. This is the standard that God accepts into heaven. This is what you must be. And God tells Moses, and the day that people break that law, provide for them an animal and its blood of innocence. The gospel was announced in the beginning. You cannot get to heaven by keeping the law or your own self-righteousness. Jesus bore Jack's sins in his own body at the cross. So the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 goes on to say, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He lifts that from the Old Testament, Paul does, to the Galatians. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I love this. That Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he, that is Jesus, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? Watch, remember growing up in school? I guess, I don't know. I don't know what the age group is in here, but look, when I went to school, if you messed up at the schools I went to, you got smacked. I can't tell you how many times I got whacked on the bottom, how many times the principal had to deal with me. I can't tell you how many times Mr. Baranian used to smack my knuckles with a wooden ruler. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a public school in Orange County here. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Can I have an amen? Amen? Let me tell you something. You know what? There was no murder in those days in school. There was not even chewing gum in those days. One of the things that we had to do if we goofed up was to write it on the board. I will not dip Susie's ponytail in my lunch. Write that 100 times. So the teacher goes on to teach the class, and You're over there writing this. Remember that? Anybody remember that? Okay. The Bible says this about that scripture verse in Colossians. I sinned when I fill in the blank. Are you with me? Next line. The Bible says there is a massive list. Hey, listen. God has got a hard drive. God has got a cloud in heaven of all your sins if you're not a Christian. And the Holy Spirit, to show you your need of Jesus, will download from the cloud your sins into your memory. And he will say, what are you going to do about that one? What are you going to do about this one? Oh, and what are you going to do about that one over there? And the Bible says all of these things are written against us. But the Bible says at the cross, listen, at the cross, Jesus wiped them away. So how do I get him wiped away? It's very expensive. It's very expensive. You have to have blood. Only blood can erase that. It has to be blood, but not just anyone's blood. It has to be the blood of God. It has to be God's blood. And there's only one deal in town. There's only one deal in the universe, and it's Jesus. See, that's why Christianity is not a religion. I mean, you know, you all hear the news, oh, you know, the three great religions of the world. I'm always offended by that. There's two religions in the world and one relationship. Let's understand that right now. And so the Bible goes on and ends here. It says, watch this. It says, by whose stripes we are healed. This is a shocker. Listen up, everybody. By whose stripes we are healed. You all know that verse because you've seen Christian TV that says, I'm not sick anymore. I've been healed by his stripes. I'm not sick anymore. Did you know technically that has nothing to do with physical healing? Look, of course God heals. Don't get me wrong. But Peter, who's a Jew, born again, who knows his Old Testament, goes to Isaiah chapter 53 by the Holy Spirit and applies that scripture verse to the fact that Jesus healed us from sin. By his beatings, we were healed from sin's curse and possession of us. Is that awesome? And it gets better as we end. Look what he says here. He says, for us were like sheep going astray. Does not the Bible know us? In other words, we're prone to wander off, but have now returned. The word is actually turned. We're turning to face him, who? The shepherd and overseer of our souls. The shepherd and overseer of our souls. You guys, I want to read this to you. Think of this in your mind's eye. Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. In the Old Testament, the sheep had to die for the people, right? In the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep. For the people. Watch this. I quote, the shepherds of the East, Middle East, and his flock of sheep were nothing like that of what comes to our minds in the West. In Israel, there is no velvet green rolling hills for the sheep to graze leisurely upon or at their desire. The hills of Judea were rugged and stair-stepped, which they are to this day, by the way. Grass was sparse, and the cliffs and caves made up the landscape in all directions. The shepherds of the day were haggard and tired-looking men, lean, well-armed, sun-bleached, and sleepless. They defended the flock from without and from within, as the sheep were prone to wander off into harm, ignorantly falling off a cliff or into a pit. Ever present was the danger of wild beasts that would follow the flock, sometimes days on end, waiting for an opportunity. A hyena or a wild pack of dogs would suddenly and without warning seize away a lamb or two, and that sometimes piece by piece. The shepherds of the Middle East, they're scarred, haggard looking. And isn't it amazing? Listen, those of you who think you're worth nothing, that the God of the universe came and displayed himself to us as a shepherd to tend to your life. And I end with this. The 23rd Psalm, most famous, beloved psalm of all. Guess what the 23rd Psalm is not about? It's not about David, and it's not about sheep. The 23rd Psalm is about the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Don't you want that? He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's all about him, Christian. It's all about him. You do not need to live your life in bondage, but you need to lean upon the ever-present Jesus Christ, who saves us from all sin, if you just ask him. Father, we thank you for your truth. We praise you for your word to us. And God, we pray that you would take this saving message of the gospel, that in my place, as the atoning power of God for the world, Jesus Christ died for my sins and for the sins of mankind. Yet, only those who put their trust in him will benefit from his great expense. So, Father, I pray that there'd be hearts now saying, Jesus, come into my life and save me here and now. Wash me of my sins. Remove, Lord, my loneliness and my decay and my darkness. God, in this hour of desperation, I call out to you. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I look to you, and I'm asking you to save me. Friend, do that today. Do that today, and you will forever live to praise him for it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.